O gracious God and Father, as we come to look at your word, would you please show us wonderful things in it to strengthen our trust in you and our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we may be Christ's faithful followers. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I was a teenager and I'd been invited to a fancy dress party. I didn't have much time to get hold of an outfit, and so I decided to go as a Roman emperor. I could fashion a toga out of a double sheet. So quite pleased with the outfit, I turned up at the party to discover that I was the only one in fancy dress. The friend who had told me about the party and invited me along had decided to have a joke at my expense. And because I'd been duped, I didn't have the right expectations of the party. And I was initially completely thrown. I didn't know what to do or how to react. Now, if it's important to have the right expectation of a social event like a party, it's even more important to have the right expectation about life, and in particular, the Christian life. And that is why Peter is writing this letter to Christians scattered around what is now kind of modern Turkey. Peter doesn't want them to be duped. He doesn't want them to be thrown. Instead, he wants them to stand firm as Christian believers in a hostile world. And as Peter begins his final comments, he restates quite categorically what the normal Christian life is like. So, chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Those of us who have been coming to St. Mary's these past weeks will know that Peter's readers were having a really rough time. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were being misrepresented. They were discriminated against. Perhaps even from time to time, they were the objects of violence. And all this was happening simply because they were followers of Christ. They were used to the common run of suffering, financial problems, family problems, bereavement, health issues, depression. But since becoming Christians, things hadn't got better, but worse. And you can imagine one of them saying, well, it doesn't seem right. It seems so strange. I believe in God and Jesus, but since I've become a Christian, life seems to have got more and more difficult. I wonder if you have ever felt like that. It's actually not uncommon. Somebody becomes a follower of Jesus and initially everything seems wonderful and glorious. And then it's as if one problem after another hits them. Well, Peter speaks to these Christian brothers and sisters with great warmth and some kind of surprising directness. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, says Peter, the painful trial that you're going through is the normal Christian life. This is what you should have been taught to expect. Don't think it's strange. It isn't. It's the normal Christian life. And of course, this has been the experience of many Christians down the ages. Under the Roman emperors, Nero and Domitian, Christians were systematically persecuted, many to their death. And actually, that is still happening in our age. Peter says to us, don't be surprised that such things are happening. Don't be surprised that there are an estimated 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps. Don't be surprised that throughout the world, Christians are being targeted by Islamic jihadists. Don't be surprised that closer to home, a church in Scotland had to leave its denomination and therefore its building and facilities because it would not endorse same-sex sexual relationships. See, this is the normal Christian life. But it's not our experience, by and large, here in Maidenhead, is it? It's certainly not mine. I mean, what have I suffered? I mean, if you ask me about temptation or failure or the pressures of ordained ministry, that's my special subject. But suffering? I've never been turned out of my home. I've never been disowned by my family. I've never been martyred. See, for most of us, Peter's language of painful trials, literally fiery trials, is a million miles away, isn't it? So does that make this passage we're studying irrelevant? No. Because if what Peter says is true, then what we consider normal is in fact quite unusual, abnormal. I suspect, in fact, that if we took a look at the kind of history of the Christian church around the world, we would find that our current lack of suffering was a surprising temporary and local blip. Unlike a period of mild weather during winter, we should not assume that it will continue that way. I'm no prophet, but over the next couple of decades, it's very likely that there will be more obvious opposition against Christians in this country. Faithful Christian believers who hold to the word of God probably still won't face the death and destitution of our Christians and brothers and sisters in Iran and northern Nigeria, but they will find themselves more and more marginalized. Already those of us who uphold the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics are becoming very unpopular, even in the organized church. Doctors and teachers who stand firm for Christian truth will find that their careers are blighted and so on. And there are those of us for whom opposition because of our faith is already a reality. We have a family member who makes life very difficult for us at home. At school, some of our contemporaries have a go at us and do tease us. At work, our Christian principles are already seen as outmoded and bad for company development. You see, if Peter is right and this is the normal Christian life, then it's very disturbing. And we might well start thinking, well, why should I make a stand for Christ and for Christian truth? I mean, it's all very nice coming to St. Mary's on a Sunday. But if I'm really expected to face hardship and opposition, I think I will leave that to others and throw in the towel. And so, in the rest of the passage, Peter gives us a number of incentives to keep going as Christians, whatever comes our way. And the first one is in verse 12 itself. The incentive of God's good and loving purpose in suffering. See, suffering and pain are so much more frightening if it seems it is random and pointless. That the pain of an athlete in training or the mother in labor, terrible though it can be, is much less frightening than the less painful but persistent, unexplained pain in the chest. There is purpose in the first sort of pain. But there appears to be no purpose in the second. It's the sort of random, unexplained suffering. Well, in any suffering the Christian experience, there is a good and loving purpose involved in it. Because the verse 12 actually hasn't been translated that well by our NIV Bibles. It literally says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial happening among you to test you." Yes, the agents of testing are often hostile anti-Christian forces, but behind them, ultimately, is the loving hand of the Father God who sends it to prove you and me. You see, as Peter mentioned in chapter 1, God uses suffering like a furnace which refines silver and gold. But in this case, it's our lives which are being refined and made purer. Enduring suffering and hardship prove the genuineness of our faith and often makes us more effective. And through it all, God holds up kind of pulse in his hands to make sure that the pressure doesn't overwhelm us. Chuck Colson was President Nixon, the U.S. president who was impeached, his sort of kind of hatchet man, who was converted during the subsequent Watergate scandal. And he wrote this in his autobiography. "It's not until we've passed through the furnace that we're made to know how much dross there is in us." George Muller was a famous Christian of the 19th century. He did a great work amongst kind of orphans in the kind of Bristol area. Anyway, he was approached by a young man who consulted him about his own impatience. "I want to be more patient," he said. And they talked for a while, and then Muller said, "Well, let's commit it to the Lord." So they knelt and prayed, and Muller said, "Lord, please grant this young man much tribulation." At this point, the young man jumped in and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Muller, it's not tribulation, it's patience that I was concerned about." Well, Muller said, Romans 5:3 says, "Tribulation works patience. So if you want patience, you need tribulation as well." See, maybe the only way God can empty me of my proud independence is allow me to go through a period of hardship. Now, this, of course, doesn't answer all the questions we have about why some have to suffer more than others. I can't deduce from this that if I have to suffer a lot, I'm especially bad, any more than I can deduce from a comfortable life that I'm especially good. We're not privy to the council chamber of God, but we can trust that behind the seeming pointlessness of suffering lies the loving purpose of a God who is our Heavenly Father. The second incentive comes in verse 13, is that the prospect of glory. "But far from being surprised," says Peter, "but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." That's the shock. Rejoice in suffering? Endure it, maybe, but rejoice? Yes, says Peter, rejoice because it points to glory. It's joy in the prospect. See, if you're participating in the sufferings of Christ now, rejoice as you look forward, because then you will be overjoyed when Jesus returns to usher in the new creation. Do you know those kind of word association games? So you make your minds go blank. I feed you a word and you let it revolve in your mind. Well, what comes into your mind when I mention the words Christian fellowship? Well, perhaps these days it conjures up images of faces on screens. But in more normal times, Christian fellowship conjures up images perhaps of people chatting after church, or meeting in a growth group, or doing some activity together. The aroma of coffee in the air and a plate of biscuits being circulated. People chatting comfortably in easy chairs. Isn't that the normal picture we have of Christian fellowship? But that same word for Christian fellowship, koinonia, is used in verse 13 to describe the sharing of Christ's suffering. So to be a disciple means following in the Master's footsteps. And the only way the Christian can reach glory is the way that Jesus reached glory. The way of the cross. There was no shortcuts for Jesus. And there are no shortcuts for us. See, Peter was slow to learn this particular lesson. He had had a very naive view about suffering. God's people don't suffer. They go from victory to victory. Even Jesus shouldn't suffer. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Peter slept when he should have been praying in the garden. He followed Jesus at a distance when they let him off. He warmed himself by the fire and then promptly denied Jesus three times. For a while, Peter escaped persecution. But then after Pentecost, he knew all about it as well. By Acts chapter 5, he'd been imprisoned twice, interrogated, threatened, flogged. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we find these astonishing words. The apostles, that's Peter and his friends, left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. See, the way to glory is through suffering the sufferings of Christ. And when we suffer for Jesus' sake, we say to ourselves, well, this is a sign that I am united to Jesus. This is a sign that I'm on the way to glory. It's a bit like a girl who is going to see her parents in Australia at Easter. She hasn't seen them for 3 years. And when she arrives, there'll be joy of the kind of the fulfillment, the longed for hug at the airport. But before then, there are those kind of ripples of joy that go through her body at the prospect of that reunion. Well, it is that sort of looking ahead joy that Peter looks for in us when we're experiencing suffering. The joy at the prospect of glory. But Peter hasn't finished. He continues to pile up incentives for us to keep going. For there's also the incentive of the assurance of our Christian standing. Verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, suffering for being a Christian assures you that you're on the right road, that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you. It would be interesting to conduct a survey in all UK churches, asking the question, what characterizes the Spirit-filled Christian? I guess many would answer along the lines of having a real and intimate relationship with God, or having a sense of the power of God in your life, or experiencing some of the gifts of the Spirit. I doubt many would have given Peter's answer here. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here are two Christians. One is the speaker at a large Christian conference. There's a huge publicity campaign about him. He preaches to thousands through his ministry. People are healed and all sorts of amazing things happen. The other's quite different. She works in an office in some backwater and dreads going to work every morning because no one else shares her Christian faith. Instead, she's constantly teased as a do-gooder, being one of the God squad. Well, Peter's in no doubt about which one is genuinely spirit-filled. Oh, says Peter in verse 15, there's plenty of reasons for suffering that give no benefit, no assurance. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. That sort of suffering's got nothing to do with it. Some Christians do have a hard time because they're rude and dogmatic and insensitive. Not all the stick that Christians get is because of their faith. Sometimes they suffer because of being idiots. But if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, says Peter, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The name of Christ. See, if you're suffering as a Christian, you know God is with you. You know you're spirit-filled. You know you're on the right road. Well, so far we've had three very positive incentives to keep going. God's good and loving purpose, the prospect of glory, and the assurance of our Christian standing. Peter's last incentive is not so positive, but it's no less necessary. And that is the terrible alternative. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Literally, the house of God, the temple. If you remember back in chapter 2, Peter used that metaphor of his Christian readers. They are living stones being built into temple. And he goes on, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes, and if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There are two types of judgment, Peter says, when God is at work. The judgment which separates good from evil, and the judgment which destroys evil. There are actually two sides of the same coin. The judgment which begins with the house of God is the judgment of purification, the judgment to prove you. Verse 12. God knows that that's painful enough. Peter's hearers know that that's painful enough. But the logic is this. If that judgment which is controlled by our Father God, which is intended for our good, is so painful, words fail to imagine what the judgment of devastation is going to be like for those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. Mehdi Dibaj was an Iranian Christian imprisoned for apostasy. He was kept in prison for nearly a decade, tortured terribly, and sentenced to death. An international outcry resulted in his release, but he was mysteriously murdered just 5 months later. Anyway, during his defense trial, this is what he said. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter an everlasting life, but the wicked enter into eternal damnation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that this suffering that I've been going through by your hands will come to an end, but there's a much greater suffering awaiting the wicked. Can I say that if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ because you think that the cost of being a Christian disciple is just not worth it, please think again. The alternative is far worse. And so Peter concludes with verse 19, a verse which actually sums up much of his letter. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. See, it's all in God's hands. It's all according to God's will. It's in His control and good purposes. He is our faithful Creator. So however grim things get for being a Christian, don't throw in the towel. Instead, continue to do good. And Peter has given us four incentives. God's good and loving purpose in suffering, the prospect of glory, the assurance of our Christian standing, and the terrible alternative.